If you'd like to turn to Philippians, we'll be starting into the text this morning. Last week, I started off with background information, basically, a little bit about the city of Philippi and about the church there, and in Acts 16 is where we got a lot of that information about the church. And then today, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of Philippians. And as you'll notice, in our workbook, basically he puts all of that into one. He doesn't do maybe quite as much background information, and also covers these first 11 verses in a little bit shorter space. One thing that I've seen a lot of people do is kind of go quickly over the introductions in these letters. But I actually am usually really fascinated by Paul's introductions, by the way he starts out his messages to churches. And it varies between different churches, obviously, because he's got different feelings toward them or different remembrances about them and different purpose for his writing. But they also have a lot of similarities. So we're going to look through these first 11 verses to see kind of where Paul's coming from and what his feelings are at this time and what he's going to be talking to them about. So he starts off, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the beginning, he starts off by introducing who is writing, and he not only introduces himself, but introduces who else? Timothy. All right, and so why would he have introduced Timothy with him?
Was it Timothy writing
for him? So, at some points, yes, Timothy did, and I think, I don't know here if he specifies who actually pens it. But Timothy would have been with him. Seems like they would have known Timothy. Timothy would have been with the Philippians in the past. And also later on in the letter, we see he talks about Timothy. And what does he want to do? What does he want Timothy to do later on?
Go there.
Yeah, he wants to be able to send Timothy to them. So he starts off, introducing him. And if in his writing, if we got a letter from Paul and Paul is putting someone else right with him, then when that person comes, you would think accept him just as we were accepting Paul. I think that's what Paul wants to get across to them is accept Timothy like me. And how does he describe them? What does he use to say who they are? Yeah, bondservants or servants of Christ. Which I think is noteworthy here. What does he not call himself that he often does? An apostle. In most of his letters, he will say Paul, an apostle. But here he doesn't do that. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Why would he not call himself an apostle here?
Letter is unique in many ways, and I think that he is so familiar with the people there, and so they know him so well, he knows them so well, that he doesn't need that introduction of himself as an apostle. It's a well-known fact to them.
Yeah, I think it doesn't seem like they have had any doubt of whether or not he's an apostle. And you look at like his letter to the Corinthians, and he has to put a whole section in there, defending himself. And so we see throughout the scriptures he has to defend that he's an apostle because obviously that they have doubted that. They've come into some disagreement about that. But we don't get the feeling that the Philippians have any doubt as to his apostleship or his place as a servant and a messenger representing Christ. Why else would he not put that in there? Yeah.
He said, I'm an apostle, Timothy ain't.
Yeah, he's putting them, yeah, putting Paul and Timothy on the same level, and also putting them on the level of who they're writing to. I think one thing we see about Paul is the only time Paul kind of plays up that he's an apostle is when people are not respecting his authority in bringing the word. And so if he doesn't have to prove himself, if they already respect him, he doesn't want to elevate himself above the Christians there, because really in Christ, they are all servants. He is a servant at the same level the Philippians are servants. And so I think we can see his humility there.
He seems to have no enemies at Philippi. Mm-hmm. That's great.
Yeah. Yeah, I think this is probably the easiest letter at least that we have in the Bible that he ever wrote. You can feel his comfort as you read through it. So he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus and also to the overseers and deacons. So the saints there, I know sometimes in today's society, the word saint has come to mean something different than what it meant here. Which what should the saints mean? Who is he writing to?
He's writing to the Christians.
Yeah, all of them. All of those who are set apart in Christ. I was reading one commentary, and it was going through, and it talked about, in the preview, it talked about St. Paul and St. Luke and Silas. And I was like, is there really, you got to try and raise these people up above? And we see, he makes the effort to not raise himself up above when he doesn't have to. But he's just writing to all the Christians there, and who does he call out specifically? Yeah, the elders or the overseers and the deacons. And so I think we can get a few things from that. We don't know who they are, but specifically names. We don't know a whole lot about them, but we can see a couple things. Number one is that they have them, which I think is significant because this church is probably about 10 years old. And I'd say it's likely, or at least it's very possible, that no one in this church, or at least very few, were Christians before that time period. I don't think that there's a reason to believe that there are a lot of people who'd been Christians for a long time. Not that there was an extremely long amount of time. But 10 years apparently was sufficient time for them to have people in place as overseers and deacons. And I'd say that a lot of the overseers and deacons, again, had been Christians no longer than that 10-year period of time. So that should be enough time to have moved from being a new Christian or a babe in Christ to being someone who can handle the authority, the responsibility of watching over, overseeing a group of people. We also see in his language that there are more than one. He uses a plural. Could be anywhere from two to millions, but we know that there is more than one, which again just follows the pattern that we see when every time elders are mentioned or overseers are mentioned in the New Testament, it is in a plurality, and this just continues that pattern. So then he opens to them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He's a representative or a messenger of Christ, and he's writing there, through them, these greetings. So then he goes on in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Again, I think, and we talked about this last week, I think we can see what's special about Paul. Because most people, if they were thinking back to Paul's time in Philippi, just as regular people, what's the thing that's going to stand out to them the most? What was the biggest thing that, or the most extreme thing that happened to them? Yeah, I mean, they were beat, they were imprisoned. So to just a regular person, if I'd gone to a city and I'd been there for a couple weeks, a month, 2 months, and I'd been beaten and thrown in prison there, I'm probably not going to think very fondly upon that place. But we see, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So when he's thinking back to Philippi or to the Philippians, he's not thinking about that. That's not what stood out to him. But what stood out to him were the people there and the time he spent with them and also the support that they'd given him after that. And again, I think this just goes to show kind of our writer in the workbook talked about, you know, not being under your circumstances, but rising over your circumstances. And I think Paul, we can just see that example in him, you know, so great of how he rose above. He didn't let what was happening to him bring him down, but he went above that. And he talks about always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And in verse 9, he's going to kind of list his prayer for them. How often do you think Paul prayed? I mean, pretty much.
Yeah. It's like he was talking with the Lord who was with him all the time. I mean, he was. Mm-hmm. And he talked to him. And in his heart, when you talk to the Lord, you feel the love in your heart toward your brethren. Mm-hmm. To all your brethren.
Yeah.
Around you, here, or away from you. And that's the way you feel.
Yeah, I think.
That's the way I feel.
I think we can learn a lot about prayer from Paul. Again, he talks in, to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And I think we can see that he lives that. If he prays as much as he says he does to these people, and I'm confident that he does, he would be having to pray pretty much all the time. I mean, his life is basically constantly in prayer. So he also, it seems, loves to pray for others. And as Donnie mentioned, not only those around him, but those that he hasn't seen in probably 10 years, or what, probably not that long. He did go back there a little bit after that, but that he hadn't seen in a while. I'd say most of us, or at least a lot of us, have attended other congregations. We've lived elsewhere, and we've been a part of a different group. Some maybe several, some maybe one. But we have, I'd say again, most of us have other Christians that we have been associated with, that we have we've worked with and we've grown close to. And so, you know, I think we should work for work in ourselves to have this attitude of Paul toward all of our brethren and this desire to pray for them and to wish for their well-being. And, you know, I think we can get so caught up in our prayer. And I know, you know, when I pray, I feel like my prayer probably revolves around myself quite a lot. But our prayer shouldn't just be about us, but it should be about all those who we know, who we can help, who need help or who need encouragement or who've been encouragements to us. You know, he says, I thank God, even if he didn't pray for their help or anything, and we see he does, but just a thanksgiving to God for that he'd blessed Paul with having these people involved in his life, with the example that they've set. Because I think we probably all think of Paul as being the great example to most of these churches, but Paul also saw his brethren as examples to him. And so I think we can also realize from ourselves that we don't have to be in a place of authority, we don't have to be in any have any type of power to be an example to others. We can be examples in whatever state we're in, whatever position we're in, just by how we live and how we treat people. And, you know, I think I've realized that people, if you treat people well, then they appreciate that. They have a fond respect for that or an appreciation for that. And, you know, that's something that we can all do. It doesn't take any special person to just be good to others, be kind.
Mm-hmm. And that in itself will help lead them in the right direction. So, you know, to me, it's be good to them all as good as you can be and do the best you can by all of you.
Yeah, you never know who you're going to be able to influence or impact, and who you never know who's paying attention or is in need of that encouragement and is going to come back to that. So You know, our goal should have to be to be that type of person to everyone we encounter, not just pick and choose. Well, I'm going to be nice to this person, but I don't really care about them. It should be that to everyone. And he goes on and he talks about, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, and then he says, also, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. So what do we see that the Philippians have done?
They are affecting people in a good way.
Yeah, I think we see a lot about them in this, that he uses the word participation in the gospel. You know, if you go to an event, you can either sit in the audience and watch, or you can be a part of what's happening. And I think a lot of people try to be Christians just by sitting and watching. But that's not how you participate. That's not how you are a part of the gospel, a part of Christ's family. He wants us to participate, like he says. And we see the constancy, or the consistency. Is constancy a word, or did I just make that up? All right, we'll go with consistency. We see their consistency from the first day until now. So according to Paul, they've been working at this. They didn't just work at it when they started and then have a break for a while and maybe they're back into it, but it seems like throughout that time they were participating in it. And then he goes on to say, and I'm confident that God, who works in them, or who started this work, is going to perfect them until the day of Christ. So we see that they worked from the start, they were still working now, and he had an expectation that this would grow until Christ came, until they no longer had time, or had the body to work, whether they it was when they died or whether Christ had come back. So again, look at us. Are we doing that? Are we continually participating in the gospel? Did we start that when we started? And have we done that up until now? And realize that that's our responsibility, that's our requirement until the end. But that God is going to help in that. That he talks about, you know, that the one who started this work in you is going to perfect it in Christ Jesus, or until the day of Christ Jesus. So, again, we see the activity in the Philippians, and every bit of this, just about as we go through, we're going to see, I think, more and more about why Paul appreciates them, about the example that they've set. Verse 7, he says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." So here again, he kind of reaffirms this, but he also talks about in two different areas that they've been with him, or participated with him. One is in his imprisonment, and that would reflect on what they'd done. What had they done that would have reflected when he was in prison? Okay, they would have prayed for him. And also, they sent Epaphroditus with what?
Gifts.
Yeah, with gifts, with what he needed, with help. They helped him in his time of need, but also it talks about in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Again, I think he recognizes their work in the gospel, especially, he planted this seed for this church when he went there, but he hadn't been there much. So it was them who had participated also in defending this and helping this grow. And so they had done that admirably. He appreciated that. And he says, "I have you in my heart." I think, again, we can see this love is deep within him. It's not just, you sent me something, thanks, move on. But I think the love for them really was a big part of him. He really, it stood out to him and he appreciated it. Yeah, I mean, I think we can see that he's happy with them both in the fact that they were his plant that are growing, and also they are helping others to grow. So yeah, I think the love that he has, if we can imitate that, you know, we're going the right direction. Verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how I long for you, you all, with the affection of Christ Jesus." Just, again, growing in this. He even calls to God to witness how deep his affection is, or how truthful that he longs for them. I don't necessarily want to get too deep into this, but I know, there's kind of some confusion or debate about swearing and oaths and promises, and we see it's interesting that in Jesus seems to call out, "Hey, don't swear, you know, don't swear by the temple, don't swear by the gold of the temple." But we see basically Paul here is, as I read this, is swearing or making this promise, this statement, "With God as my witness." And so, you know, I know there's been some confusion about that. To me, you know, Jesus is basically saying, let your statements be truthful. And Paul is making a truthful statement to them. And you know, regardless of how he says that or how he goes about, the truthfulness of that statement is affirmed. And I think he's very confident in it. And so he goes on to say that. Now, he's not making any promise that he's going to do something that he has no control of. You know, Jesus says, who can make one hair white? You know, we don't have... You know, I can't swear that I'm going to do something because I don't have full control over that. God has the control over that, but how I feel or what I have done.
That's what he means by making a promise.
Yeah.
Making or swearing.
Yeah.
Swearing is really demanding what I'm going to do.
Yeah.
So you can't swear. But like I said, you've got no control over what you're going to do. Only God knows.
Yeah.
You can say, well, that you know that God has this for you. You're not swearing. It's just that you know what God has for you.
Yeah, I mean, there's no doubt, there's no possibility that the truthfulness of his statement is not that. It is true, and so because of that, I don't see anything inappropriate in what he's doing. But I know some people have struggled with that, and some people would struggle with swearing an oath. But again, I think, like you said, we can't control what's going to happen in the future. I might try. I can tell you I'm going to do my best at something. But I don't have control over what happens 5 minutes from now. God is in control of that, so I can't promise by God I'm going to do something because I don't have that power. Only God has that power. So I didn't want to get too deep into that, but that verse always stood out to me because I remember the first time I read it, I was like, wait a second. You know, that goes against kind of what I'd been taught or what I'd heard. I remember, I think I was in third grade, and someone asked me something. There was something going around, and I'm like, yeah, I didn't say this about you. And he's like, do you swear? And I'm like, I'm not allowed to swear. And I didn't know what to do, and so I wouldn't swear, and so then he doesn't believe me. So these are those third grade traumas that really stick with you. But sorry, that's not important. But Moving on, we see his prayer in verses 9 through 11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So basically, he prays for two things to grow in them. What are those two things?
Fruit of righteousness.
Okay. That's not exactly how I would put it. But yeah, basically, he wants them to grow in their love, in their righteousness, in what they do, and also to grow in their knowledge, in truth. And so these two things, love and knowledge, have to work together. And I think we can see that throughout the Bible. You know, if I, in 1 Corinthians he talks about, if I've got all these powers, if I do great things and miracles and whatever, but I don't have love, you know, then it's pointless. But also here he's talking about, well, if you've got love, but that love isn't directed with knowledge and discernment, if you're not making good decisions, if you're not doing things the right way, then even that love isn't what it needs to be, isn't that perfect fruit. So he wants them to grow in both of those things. And in verse 10 he says, you know, you need to, so you can approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. Because if you have love, but you don't, again, you don't do it based on knowledge or based on truth, then you're not going to be blameless in your acts. If you do something that's in opposition to Christ. And I think a lot of people want to just, well, I've got love, and that's all that matters. You know, they stop there. But you can't stop there. You've got to put it together, put the two, building one upon the other. And it's also interesting that he says to approve things that are excellent. You know, he's not just saying, well, there's bad and there's good, and just approve what's good. But he wants you to, you know, go look to the best of the best. Look to what is excellent, the best you can do, or at the top. And those are the things that your discernment should lead you toward. And then he goes on, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Other places we see the fruits of the Spirit. But having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So they are bearing fruit. And again, he's kind of hinted at this in other places or alluded to this in other words. But clearly, they have borne fruit. There has been product or produce from what they've done. Good has come from it. But who does that good come through?
Jesus.
It's all through Jesus. You know, it's not that they've done good on their own accord, but they've done good. God has been able to use them for good. You know, Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God grants the increase. And if we realize that we are all working on behalf of God, then I think that should help motivate us to know that, you know, I don't have to know always the right thing to say or the right thing to do, but I pray to God that He's going to help me to grow in that. And it's not just about how smart I am or how much I've learned, but I'm going to try to do as much as I can. I'm going to try and know as much as I can, but I'm also going to ask Him to help me grow in this. Help me know the right thing to say. Help me to be aware of what I can learn, of what I need to study. And God is going to, through Christ Jesus, provide this fruit of righteousness. What do you all think about this prayer that he offers for them? Any other thoughts?
Well, part of what he says there, I think I'm looking at verse 10, approve the things that are excellent. And he tells what those things are in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the things you think on, things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Meditate on these things, and in verse 9 it says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So they had already seen in him and heard the things that God is pleased with. And I don't think we would fail if that's what we emphasize to others, the things that God says are excellent. Mm-hmm. And, you know, excellent, I don't know if superior higher than excellent. I think superior, but I'm not sure in grading. I'm not sure.
No, it's not.
Which is the highest, superior or excellent?
Excellent.
Well, that's what we should strive for, excellence. Not average, not even above average, but excellence is what he says, I want you to strive for. And you need to know what's excellent in God's eyes, and if you do that, then you do those things, you know you have God's approval.
God wants only the best for you.
Mm-hmm.
He wants you to do the best that you can to everyone.
Yeah, absolutely. I think a lot of people want to try and find how they can get by with as little as possible, but, you know, God wants us to do as much as possible, to do the best that we can. Anybody else have any thoughts on this? All right, we'll look at our questions. I guess maybe the two main things that I would say that this should make us aware of, this introduction that he writes, is number one, we see how Paul feels for them. He lays it pretty much out there, the love that he has for them and the appreciation he has for them. And also, we see their work, that they were working. They were not sitting idly, but they were trying to move forward, and they were moving forward in the gospel. So we'll go ahead, digging deeper on page 5. We'll go through these questions. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. What kind of joy is this? Why do you think this is lacking in the lives of many claiming Christ? Anybody?
The fruit of the Spirit is how you know you have salvation. Peter says that. And if you're not bearing fruit, then according to the Bible, you will prune from the vine.
Okay. So why would people be lacking this joy?
Because of the lack of teaching.
Okay. Lack of teaching, what was that?
They're not seeking what they really need. They're more or less idle.
Yeah. Not being active in it. Also maybe a lack of humility. If you think more highly of yourself, then if things aren't going well for you, you feel, well, I deserve better. And it's hard to have joy when you think you deserve something else, maybe. I think that can be a problem.
Paul says that he learned to feel content in whatever situation he found himself.
Yeah, I think when we get to that, I love that. I love his confidence in that.
That joy is different than the joy that we get when something happens personally to us that brings us a temporary happiness, or, you know, like if UK wins a championship, there's joy and celebration. If they lose, there's sadness or disappointment. This is a joy that is a constant joy that underlines, even though, like Tony said, whatever circumstances Paul was in, he rejoiced.
Yeah, our writer, and I know a lot of people use happiness and joy as the same thing. And I know there are similarities, but I think when the Bible is speaking of joy, I think it's speaking of something, not this feeling of happiness, but I think it's more of, I think it is closer to that contentment in joy toward the future. And I think we can have joy no matter what our current circumstances are if we're looking to the future, if we're looking to heaven and to God and Christ. Because at that point, if that's where our focus is, then no matter what's going on down here, it can't bring us below heaven, below that hope.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Number two, describe the joy you felt as a child as you lived in confidence that regardless of circumstances, your parents would provide, protect, and cherish you. In what way should that compare to our lives as Christians? I know when I was a young child, I didn't even realize, you know, that I had confidence in my, like, there was no doubt, there was no question. It just was a natural part of life that there was confidence that, well, I don't have to worry about things. You don't think about that. And if we can trust our parents, you know, how much more should we be able to trust God, who is in control of everything? Because I love my parents, but they couldn't control everything. No offense. But God can control everything. We'll go through these kind of quickly. Children have little trouble being filled with exuberant joy. What is Jesus' message to us about children in Matthew 18, 1 through 5? You want to be a part of heaven, make yourself like the little child. How is joy a choice? This is number four. It's been said, while we cannot choose our circumstances, we can choose our response. What does this mean to you?
Choose right from wrong.
Now we can choose what we do, what we participate in. I think also we can choose our reaction to that, our response to that. I think that's one thing we have to try and point out to people is I can't control what someone else does. I can control, even if they do it to me, I might not be able to have control over that. But I can control how I respond to that. Worry is a joy thief. What does Jesus say about that in Matthew 6:34?
Look beyond today. There's enough today for us to be concentrating on what borrow from tomorrow, the worries that may develop.
Yep. What did Solomon say about the power of joy in Proverbs 17:22? Yeah, joy is like medicine. It's got a healing power. Discuss the history of the Philippian church. What group did Paul and Silas first address in Philippi? The women who were at the place of prayer, who was the first convert?
Lydia.
All right, what was the charge against Paul and Silas that landed them in jail? All right, things that shouldn't be lawful for Romans, not a pretty weak claim, similar to how Jesus was arrested and crucified on a pretty weak, faulty claim. The events that led to the conversion of the jailer. They were imprisoned, but doing what?
Singing.
And then an earthquake came and opened them up, but what did they do?
Stay.
They stayed, and they called to him, you know, don't harm yourself, we're all here. What final thing did they do before leaving? Who'd they go see? Yeah, they went to see Lydia and the brethren. How did joy fill Paul's heart when he prayed for them? What would he have remembered? Yeah, their fellowship and just how much they'd done for him. He prayed for them, for them to grow in love and discernment and righteousness. And given similar circumstances, why do some live in joy while others betray a woe is me attitude? Yeah. I think it goes back to just how we allow ourselves to respond. Thank you all. We'll move into the next chapter next week.